Glad I got Austin looking out for me tonight. I didn't put the right verses up. He's like, hey, is that right? So he has learned not to trust what I put up here. But you did a good job. I appreciate it. Tonight we're going to spend a few minutes, as I mentioned this morning, beginning a series on some of the great chapters of the Bible. And I can't think of any better way to start or better place to start than at the beginning in the book of Genesis, the foundational chapter of the most foundational book ever written. I want to say something at the outset here that I don't know, maybe I don't have to say, but I'll go ahead and say it anyway. I'm fully aware of the fact that we're being a bit accommodating here by preaching through the one chapter books of the Bible and the great chapters of the Bible. With the exception of Psalms, as far as I know, there are no chapters. So all of that is kind of arbitrary. But at the same time, there are sections of the Bible that really stand out as a result of the content of those sections. And sometimes they are made into neat chapters by those who put the chapter divisions in the Bible. And not every chapter division is bad. Probably most of them, for the purposes of remembering and recalling and things like that, probably most of them, at least as far as I can tell, and what authority do I have to speak on the subject, but as far as I can tell, most of them are decent enough. They're meant to sort of make the Bible bite-sized, and they do that. Every once in a while, there's a chapter division that, you know, we probably, or we might have done a little better without, because chapters in books that we typically read indicate a new stream of thought, or maybe, you know, a different chronology somewhere else in time. Of course, that's not the case always with the Bible. So the whole idea of chapters, I understand, is pretty arbitrary. But nonetheless, I think we can take these chunks of the Bible that are in these chapters, and we can glean a good deal from them. I think they are useful, and I don't think there's any better place to start than in Genesis chapter 1. It's also a good place to point out the idea that Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, where those divisions are, that may not be the best place. Turns out the best place might be in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 to make the division, but you know, be all of that as it may. As I go through this series of lessons, there are going to be times that I'm going to completely ignore the fact that we're in a chapter, and I'm going to deal with something that's outside of the chapter or connected to the next chapter or the previous chapter. And so you'll just have to sit tight for that. On Wednesday night, Lance finished up his study of miracles. And, of course, a good deal of what pertains to us with regard to miracles today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he mentioned the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's one of the chapters that I'm going to deal with. But you really can't deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and Lance mentioned this Wednesday night. You really can't deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 13 or really even understand the context of it until you understand chapter 12 and chapter 14. Those are a unit. They belong together. They're all on the same subject. And if you divorce 1 Corinthians 13 from 12 and 14, you're likely to get a bad idea of what chapter 13 is all about. So that kind of thing certainly is worth addressing, and we'll do that more when we get to it. I don't know about you, but I'm perfectly fine with the idea of if something isn't true, it should collapse. And there should be no fear about that sort of thing. If the Bible is not the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then there is no such thing as Christianity except in the minds of people that are adhered to it. And while I wouldn't want that to be so, because I feel like my life has been exponentially improved by being a Christian, by being a believer, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't want it to be so. That is certainly true when it comes to Genesis chapter 1. It's true of every chapter of the Bible, but it's true of Genesis chapter 1. If what is written here in Genesis chapter 1 isn't true, then all 1,188 following chapters are false. ever how much truism they may contain. There is no Christianity. There is no Jesus. There is no Word of God. There may be a God, but there is no Word of God as we know it. And there is no Jesus, and there certainly is no Christianity. You say, well, that's an awful big claim to put on the shoulders of Genesis chapter 1. But I didn't put it there. God did. If Genesis chapter 1 isn't true, if we can't stand on the foundational chapter of the foundational book of the Bible, none of it's true. It's just the way it is. There's no two ways about it. If you really take this section of Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, before you ever get to Cain and Abel, where you just deal with creation, and then the sort of hyper-focused view of creation of the sixth day in Genesis chapter 2, and then the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, if you take those off of the stage, that is the rest of the Bible. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen these videos of, I think they do them a lot with dominoes, but they may do it with other things as well. But have you ever seen these videos of the domino stacks that they knock over and they just go on? They do it with Legos too. For some reason, Legos is coming to mind, but maybe not. No, they don't do it with Legos, do they? But anyway, I'm nuts. But dominoes, I've seen them do it with dominoes, and I think other things besides dominoes, but they're not coming to mind now. But, you know, I've watched some of that, and sometimes those things, they take a minute. I mean, those are, sometimes they put 100,000 or 200,000 dominoes out, and it just, you know, it takes 5 minutes for the thing to play out. But it really is something to see. But you don't have to go around and knock every single domino over, do you? You just take the first one, and then everything else follows. That's true, as far as I can tell, of the book of Genesis, generally. And that's true of Genesis chapter 1, the foundational chapter of the most foundational book ever written. Genesis is an interesting book for a lot of reasons, and if we were just, you know, dealing with the book of Genesis, then that would be a whole other ball of wax. But what I want to say to you just at the outset here is something about the composition of Genesis. I'm not sure how familiar you might be with this. I knew nothing of it until I went to preaching school. In fact, there's a word that James Burton Kaufman, of all people, James Burton Kaufman's commentaries on Genesis and Exodus are comprised of almost 1,000 pages of material. And in our Genesis and Exodus class, which was a combined class, it was for all intents and purposes, a 9-week class, we were required not only to read the text of Genesis and Exodus and numerous other books, but the primary text for our study was Kaufman's commentary, and we were required to read all 900 and some pages of both books in 9 weeks. And now, you may be somebody who just devours books. I'm not. I am a slow eater. I'm a slow thinker. I'm a slow processor, and it takes me a while. And those books nearly killed me. And I hated Kaufman probably for that as much as anything else. Now, I dearly love Kaufman these days, but I hated him then. But I came across a word in these commentaries, in the commentary on Genesis, that I had never seen before, and it's certainly not a word that I use all the time. I don't even really know how to pronounce it, so I'm not even going to make an attempt. But there's a word in Hebrew that is used to divide the book of Genesis. And there are 10 divisions in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a compilation of 10 stories. 10 stories of the world, 10 stories and 10 lists of descendants that go with them. Adam's family is one of those stories, and every one of these sections begins with the beginning of the generations of, or this is the story or the account or the beginning of the generations of. In fact, Genesis is from the Greek, which means to be born. So it's the birth of things. That's the idea of the root word in Greek. But in the Hebrew, the title for it is not that. It's simply the first word or phrase in Genesis, in the beginning. So it's the beginning. That's the idea of it. And so there's 10 divisions in the book of Genesis, and they all are initiated with this thought, the beginning of the generations of. And so you have the story of Adam's family, his generation. You have the story of Noah, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. You have Noah's sons and their families. That's the fourth one. You might think, well, that's only three. Well, but we're up to the fourth one so far. Then you have the story of Shem's family, his descendants. You have the story of Terah's family and his descendants, which introduces us to Abraham, his son. You have the seventh book or compilation, which is Ishmael's family. Then you have Isaac's family. Then you have Esau's family. And then you have Jacob's family. And Jacob's narrative actually gets more attention than anybody else in the book of Genesis. And I don't know about you, but it's a bit counterintuitive to me, even though I know this to be so. Jacob's family, Jacob's story gets more attention than anybody else. But Jacob, of course, is a setup for the nation. His name is going to be changed to Israel. And we're going to go from individuals to clans to a nation. And that's the progress that our author wants us to see. And so that's 9 of the 10. But the first birth story, the first family story, is the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth in chapter 1. And so what we have in this section here is the beginning of the story of heaven and earth. And that's heaven and earth as we understand it, as best as we can understand it. Like you, there's a whole lot about heaven and earth I don't understand. I understand far less about heaven and earth, even what the concept of heaven and earth is in this text, than I know. I think I know some things about it, but there's a lot of things I don't fully understand. There's a lot of things about cosmology that I don't understand. There's a lot of things about cosmology that cosmologists don't understand. This isn't a text of cosmology in one sense, although it's not meant to be a sort of instructional text of cosmology. It's the story of cosmology as we can understand it. There may be things about what God created. Of course, cosmology just comes from cosmos. That's just the created things. And so there's things about the cosmos that I don't get. I don't understand. And fitting them in, squeezing them in here into Genesis chapter 1, or assuming that all of it has to be squeezed into Genesis chapter 1, I'm not even sure if all that is so. In the beginning of what? What exactly is going on? Are there created things? God seems to be fashioning things in some senses that are already present, perhaps. I don't know. But it's the beginning of our story. It's the beginning of the story of humanity and the world as we know it and as we see it, at the very least. It's certainly possible, if God can create this cosmos that we now understand, that God has already created other cosmoses, that God is at work doing other things in other places for all we know. But this is the story of the heaven and earth that pertains to us and to our knowledge and what matters most to us. And so that's what we have here. That foundation is in Genesis chapter 1. Everything that pertains to man, everything that pertains to, as Peter calls it in the New Testament, life and godliness, begins right here in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is the book of the origins of everything that we know of that has an origin, which is why there's no origin story of God. Everything here has an origin, except God. God has no origin. God is eternal. Now, that's impossible for us to understand, something without an origin. It's possible for us to use that language. It's possible for us to know that not having a beginning is different than what we experience and know. But understanding or conceptualizing what eternal means in a true sense, in the experiential sense, is impossible. But there's no origin story for God because God has no origin. In fact, I love Genesis chapter 1 for a lot of reasons, as you might imagine, and I'm sure you do as well. But one of which is that the author sees absolutely no reason and feels absolutely no compulsion to make any argument for God's existence. And the reason for that is because the author is not just Moses. It is Moses, but it's not just Moses. It's God. God is not busy trying to prove his existence to anybody. there's no need for God to make an argument. There's no need for God to set out the idea that he exists and attempt to impose upon human beings his existence. His existence is necessary. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But Genesis is the book of the origins of everything that we know of that has an origin. Certainly the origin of the world of which we are a part. Beginning in verse 2, what was read a moment ago, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Things are in place. Things are somewhat in motion, but they're formless. They're not formally put together. They're not constructed as we understand them now. They're not ordered in the way that we see them now, the way that we understand them. The origins of the world continue for days, right? Day one. Remember a song that the kids used to sing in the little class? I don't know if they do it here. Day one, God made light when there was no one. Okay, so you guys know that, right? And then day two, and then day three, and then day four, and then day five. And by that time, we basically have the planet as we understand it. And not only do we have the planet, but we have the observable universe around it. The scripture tells us that God took the stars that he created and set them in the firmament, which is the expanse, the stretched out thing. He set them in the firmament. You know, they're telling us, and I don't have any reason to not believe it, they're telling us that there are billions upon billions of galaxies out there, each with billions and billions of stars and planets and who knows what else, dust and nonsense and whatever. And even within all of that, there is a force or a material or a something that we can't really observe that makes up the composition of most of the energy in the universe, this dark matter that we don't really understand. It's all out there. And all of that, to our observing eye, boils down to just a few English words in this text. He made the stars also. If you and I had been tasked to write what it was that God did, especially having the kind of knowledge God has, we probably would have spent, we probably would have written a book the size of the whole Bible trying to explain how it came to be. But instead, our writer is greatly abbreviated. He made the stars also. So there's the origin of the world of which we are a part. 5 days of the creation are utilized for that purpose. And by the way, there's no reason to presume that the days here are any different than our days currently. Again, there's an awful lot of speculation about this. It doesn't seem to me like there's any reason to interpret it differently. And there's a variety of reasons for that, one of which is God simply chose to do it that way. I think that's probably just the best way to look at it. But there's another thing to think about, which is that typically in literature, and it carries forward with the Bible, the first time that a word is used, it's usually being used in the common way in which it's used. And so the word day that is used here usually is used like this. It's a 24-hour day as we understand it. It's day and it's night. God even defines it for us. It was read for us a moment ago in verse 5. God called the light day, the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning. That was the first day. What is the author trying to convey to the readers here or to the hearers? Something that's unintelligible, that it's great eons of time? I don't think so. The first time that the word day is used here, it's used in the most common way possible, and there's no reason to think that it means anything else. And I think the only reason why you would ever try to fit, sort of billions of years and such into this creation account is because you came with that assumption already. You're not going to get it from the text. Now, if you want to impose it there, if you want to interpolate it or put it there, well, go right ahead and put it there, but you're not going to get it from the text. There's no reason for the text to be interpreted that way. The fact is, the Bible says that God created all the things that were created that we understand in 6 days, and those days were defined by God. And by the way, if you had billions and billions of years, in these days, if that's what was contained within these days, as some people speculate, then that means that you would have had, let's say it was each one of them was 1 billion years. So that means that according to God's definition, you had a half a billion years of light, and then you had a half a billion years of darkness. And then that went on for 6 billion years. Well, how are things going to survive? How are the living things going to survive a half a billion years of darkness? So I don't think that's a consistent way to view it. I think they're literally days. I don't think there's any other way to interpret that. But not only do we have the origins of the world of which we are a part, but this narrative is sort of like a magnifying glass. What are those things called? Crying out loud, I've lost the name of the microscope. Yeah, so when you're looking at something under a microscope, you know, you usually start out with, you know, I don't know, 20 times, 30, 40 times magnification, something like that. But then you can go up from there. Yeah, you can ratchet it up and get closer and closer, and you get down to 400 or 1,000, and, you know, it gets higher and higher and higher. You know, Genesis chapter 1, or at least the first part of Genesis chapter 1 through verse 25, you're kind of on 40x magnification. But it gets ratcheted up as you go along. We start looking at more focus, more focus, more focus. You get to day 6. You get the creation of man. You get more delicate details, don't you? And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be fish. And let there be this and let there be that. But then you get to verse 26 and God says, now let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now that us and our, that plural that is there, is in no way fully developed at this point, but it is interesting that it exists, isn't it? It is a foreshadowing of God's revelation to us over time. And we finally get the fullest possible picture of that thousands of years later in the New Testament. But it's there. It's there in its nascent form in the book of Genesis. All right. So now we've ratcheted things up and we get the delicate creation of man. Let us make man in our image. But you get a whole lot more than that. You get the nature of man. You get the purpose of man. You get the dominion of man. You get man's perpetuation on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You get the blessings and the responsibilities of man. Verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it, the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And then, of course, verse 31, a sort of summation. He saw all that he had made. Behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, there was the sixth day. Now, chapter 2 is going to take us back and ratchet up the magnification even more. We have the delicate creation of the man or of mankind. And in chapter 2, we actually see that there's some variance between the creation of the male and then the creation of the female and how they come together. And all of this is ascending upward, upward, upward to the pinnacle of creation. In fact, the pinnacle of creation, we often say, is male and female humanity. That's the peak or the pinnacle of creation. But I want to suggest to you that if not a pinnacle that supersedes male and female, at the very least it's adjacent to or connected to, inexorably connected to. God actually created something else on that day. It was an idea. It was something conceptual that God put into the creation that the male and the female would submit to and would yet rise even further toward. And that is marriage and family. God created that. And he created that for the benefit of husband and wife, of man and woman, of parent and child. But not only that, he not only created it for their benefit, but he also created it for them to honor. It was something they were to serve. And I know this is an aside, and it sounds like maybe it kind of comes out of left field in the study, but I think it's an important thing to say about marriage, that marriage is not just, as people trivialize it sometimes, about, well, what's the difference between marriage and living together, or what's the difference between marriage, or what's the purpose of this piece of paper? Is it all about taxes? You know, whatever. No, it's not. You see, marriage in some sense is greater than all of us, isn't it? It's something we serve. It's an ideal that we serve that's greater than us. When we serve in marriage, we don't just serve our spouse, which we do, of course, obviously. But we're also serving something that's greater than ourselves. Our marriages, those of us that are married, are greater than the sum of their parts. Marriage is bigger than you and me. Marriage is bigger than me and my wife. It in itself, as God's creation, is more important than I am. And so, in some sense, we might say, as we ascend up this mountain, maybe, as we ascend to this pinnacle point of creation, and we say that man is the pinnacle of God's creation, that's true. That's true if we're looking back through the rest of Genesis chapter 1 and saying, well, what about all of this other creation? All of that was created for our sustenance and our enjoyment and our sort of co-regency with God as he allows us to reign and rule in this world along with him. But we're also serving greater things than just ourselves. And marriage is something that is created for the ultimate fulfillment of mankind. And so when we choose to get married, we're doing that to honor God. We're doing that to honor his order. We're doing that to honor what is ultimately best for humanity. And so it's far, far greater than what many people seem to think that it is. It's a far greater value. That's something that God created in conjunction with and for humanity. So we're introduced in Genesis chapter 1 to all of these things about man. It also sets the trajectory for man's history. And so for us sitting where we're sitting, we look back and see what was and how we got here, which is the perennial question of humanity. How did we get here? Why are we here? And what are we doing? The origin part of that, the starting point of that, is Genesis chapter 1. If we don't understand Genesis chapter 1, we really don't understand how we got here, much less understand what we are to do and where we're going. We see in Genesis chapter 1 the integration of God and man in relationship one with another. Now, of course, going forward, we'll see the disintegration of that relationship and God's plan for the reintegration of that relationship through Jesus Christ. Now, look where I am, and I'm a third of the way through. I'm going to have to stop, I guess. Or we'll be here all night. I really had planned these to be one and done, but I should have never done that, should I? But Genesis chapter 1 is the origin point. But let me say this to you. I'll sort of tease the next lesson then. So we'll pick up Genesis chapter 1 next time, and I'll tease the next lesson. Genesis was written, and Genesis chapter 1 then consequently was written by Moses. What might Moses have written differently if he had merely written it with his own hand? Think about Moses' upbringing. Think about his education. Think about where he came from. What would this account have looked like if Moses had written it purely from his own background? And how different is this account from the way Moses was raised and trained? I would suggest to you quite a bit different, and we will explore that. And not only will we explore that, we'll see what Paul had to say about this. Because Paul had something to say about what happened between Genesis chapter 1, the events of Genesis chapter 1, and then many, many years later when Moses finally wrote the account down. Paul talks about what happened, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. I want to encourage anyone who is here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel to think seriously about that. If you've never confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repented of your sins and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, we want to encourage you to think very strongly about it. We don't want you to leave in a lost and undone condition before God. Who knows that tonight might be our very last evening on this earth. Life is so fickle, so short, so brief. Take advantage of the opportunity that you have if you've never obeyed the gospel to do that. And if you're a child of God and your service to God is not what it ought to be, you certainly can repent of that. You can return and come back home through repentance and prayer. And if we can be of any help to you, encourage you in any way, we hope that you'll let us know as together we stand while we sing.